main event, the worship's the main event. That great moment where we can lift God's name high, we can see him in all his glory. What a great honor it is. This morning, we're in week six of our series, Journey in Jerusalem, following the last days of Jesus' earthly life and ministry before he walked the road to the cross, before he was crucified and died. He spent 3 days separated from his Father before being gloriously raised to life again, as we will celebrate next Sunday. And over the series, we've spent some time really in Luke 22 and 23 looking at those last steps of Jesus. We've looked at Jesus being betrayed by Judas, one of his followers. We've looked at Jesus as he served his disciples at that Last Supper. We've seen Jesus on the Mount of Olives. Seen Jesus there standing, staring at Peter as Peter denied him. On Thursday night, 7:30 here, we will be spending our time focusing on the crucifixion of Jesus. 7:30 here, then on Sunday, we will celebrate Jesus resurrected. And I challenged you right at the start of the series, didn't I? Read Luke 22, 23, and 24 in one sitting, just to gain the flow of what Jesus did. If you've not done it, there's still time to do that. It'll take you about half an hour to do. Grab a cup of coffee and just ask God to speak to you in a fresh way through this story. Why did Jesus do all this? To show us how much we are worth to God. You know, maybe you're here today and God, and people have spoken things over your life and you just think, how am I worth anything? Maybe you feel worthless today. Maybe you feel that God couldn't use you. Do you know, when we look at this story of Jesus' life, all he went through, the whippings, the beating, the betrayal, the mocking, the spitting, eventually being crucified, being separated from his Father for 3 days as he was died and he was dead, to be gloriously raised again. Why? To show us how much we are worth. How much we are worth to God, that he would come from highest heaven to lowest earth to bring us from the lowest up to him in the highest. Yeah. How much we are worth. And today we're going to focus just on the trial of Jesus. We don't often speak on this passage just on its own. Usually we would tag it in with the crucifixion, but I think there's some key things in this passage for us to look at today. In a part of our Christian theology, an essential part of it is this: Jesus is holy God, and Jesus is holy man. And Jesus was wholly innocent. He had to be wholly innocent in order that he could take our guilt and our shame. And so we're going to take a little bit of time to really dig into this today. How was Jesus wholly innocent, yet able to take on all of our guilt and our shame? When I was a child, when I was little, and my little brother, we had one TV in our house. It had four channels on it, and it was in the front room of the house. And our parents would probably be watching something like Casualty, which we weren't interested in. And one day, someone gave us their old TV, and it looked a little bit like the one which is going to pop up on the screen in a moment. It had two dials on it, two knobs. One was to tune in the channel, and the other one was called the contrast, and we didn't know what the contrast was for. But we used to play with it, and we probably don't know what contrast does on our TV still today, do we? But in layman's terms, the contrast is the difference between light and dark in the image. And it's not just light and dark. What the contrast actually does is it makes the shadows darker and it makes the light brighter. The contrast on our TV helps us to see things in greater light. But contrast has two meanings, doesn't it? It can mean opposites as well. And so today, in a passage which has a handful of contrasts, we're going to ask God to turn the contrast, to help us to see things in a greater and a new light today. And we're going to look at Jesus' trial in three lights. We're going to put a bit of a case together. Firstly, we're going to look at Jesus on trial as a blasphemer, as someone who used the name of God in a way which was highly offensive. Secondly, we're going to look at the life of Jesus on trial as a rebel, someone who is trying to lead a rebellion to overthrow the Roman rule of the day. And then thirdly, we'll look at Jesus on trial as the Son of God. And then we'll focus in on a few of the words that he says and ask, what does that mean for us today? So if you've got your Bible with you, please join me in turning to Luke chapter 22. And we're going to read from verse 66, right at the end of the passage, Luke 22. Father, thank you for the great gift of your word. Thank you for the great privilege it is to live in a nation where we can openly stand here today and read your word publicly. And Lord, I pray that in these moments you would overshadow everything I am with your cross. I pray that you and your cross would be the focus today. Jesus, may you reveal more of who you are today as we read these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 22 from verse 66. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Messiah, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you would not believe. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They all asked, are you then the Son of God? Notice the difference there. We'll pick up on that in a moment. He replied, you say that I am. Then they said, what do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. So Jesus tried as a blasphemer. Throughout Jesus' life, he proclaimed the coming kingdom of God. And the things that he said and the things that he did, he demonstrated the coming kingdom. He did things that fulfilled prophecies of years gone by. But there were many glimpses in Jesus' life that he gave to those who were with him, to his followers and others, that he truly was the Son of God. To his disciples and his followers, he gave them a little bit of insider knowledge. We see a few examples of this. Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in Nazareth, in his hometown, from verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. Let's just pause for a moment there. Why do we gather together on a Sunday? Because we're living as people transformed by Jesus, following the example of Jesus. These four words are key for us, as was his custom. Church isn't an optional thing for us. If we're following the example of Jesus, he went to the place where others would grow deeper in their walk with God, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What an incredible moment that must have been. Yet for some who were there, they would have seen this as a highly offensive thing. In Mark chapter 8, arguably the turning point of the Gospel of Mark, really. From verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you of the Messiah. Now, this is a real turning point in Mark's gospel when Jesus begins to show to Peter and the other disciples who he really is as they've identified it. And he then begins to talk about his death and the cross and all that is to come. But it's also a moment where the opposition start to really try to get Jesus because they're finding him highly offensive. You know, the Pharisees would have seen how Jesus spoke. They would have seen how he taught, how he forgave sins, something which only God alone could do. And they found it hugely offensive. They would have seen it as an arrogant blasphemy, that Jesus was putting himself in the place of God, that he was putting himself higher than their standard of the law of Moses and all that they added to it as Pharisees. And for them, this was a highly offensive thing because they weren't able to see who Jesus was. Jesus challenged the religious status quo, didn't he? He spoke to people he never should have spoken to. He sat at a well with a woman who was both a woman and a Samaritan, something which was totally against what a man of his stature should have done in that day and age. Yet the result of which is that she goes to her town and the whole town comes to see who Jesus is. Jesus healed people. He forgave their sins. When a lady came before him, who the NIV says was a sinful lady, she was probably a prostitute. She broke perfume at his feet, and Jesus said she loved much, yet the people around him were horrified. Jesus' whole way of speaking, living, a ministry pointed to the victory and the righteousness of God, the great messianic hope that the people have been waiting for. Yet they just didn't see it. Have you ever done something in life and you've worked really hard at it and it comes to this great moment and you don't get any recognition? Have you ever had that moment? Did you know that the sport of golf, it's the Masters this weekend. I know we kind of have been looking at horse races this weekend here, but it's the Masters this weekend. And do you know the most successful golf professional who's earned the most money from winning in golf? Any ideas who it may be? Tiger Woods, Rory McIlroy, no. Stevie Williams. Stevie Williams, you've probably never heard of him. He was the caddy who helped Tiger Woods to his 13 great victories. When Tiger Woods dropped him, he went to a new golfer, Adam Scott, I think it was, who then won the Masters the following year. The golf professional who has won the most earnings is the caddy, not the man who swings the club, the man who carries the bag. Isn't that incredible? Jesus lived a life pointing to God, yet those who he came to save and show who he was didn't recognize who he was. Jesus finds himself before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and they say to him, verse 67, if you are the Messiah, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. The men around him were teachers of the law. They were Pharisees and Sadducees. They knew the scriptures. And what Jesus said there, they will have known exactly what he meant. When Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man, and when he describes us as seated at the right hand of the mighty God, both of those phrases they would recognize from the prophecy of Daniel. Jesus was revealing who he was to them, but he never explicitly said. They all asked, are you then the Son of God? Notice the difference. Jesus says, Son of Man. They say, Son of God. Why would that be? Because they were wanting to trap Jesus in his words, but they didn't want to put the words in his mouth. How does Jesus respond? You say that I am. They were looking for the answer that they wanted. Jesus never actually said anything that would condemn him there, yet they chose to hear what they wanted to hear. I wonder if we ever do that. Before we look down on them, I wonder if we ever do that. You know, do we ever use the phrase, well, God has told me to do this, but we've never really tested it against his word or with those around us? Do we ever take advice from people, but we just choose to hear the thing we want to hear and go and do the thing we want to do anyway? Because I believe God calls us to seek him first, to pray your kingdom come, your will be done. Not to do my will, but to do thy will. So under the Jewish law, tried as a blasphemer, Jesus was innocent. Yet the people around him said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. They took what Jesus said, they twisted it, they distorted it, and they made it to what they wanted it to be. So Jesus tried as a blasphemer, but innocent. Secondly, Jesus tried as a rebel. Chapter 23 from verse 1. Then the whole assembly rose, and they led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king. So Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? You have said so, Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. But they insisted, he stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. The Sanhedrin didn't actually have any power to be able to punish Jesus in any way. They had no legal power to be able to do anything. The worst they could do was throw him out of the temple. So what they did was they took him, and they took him to the Roman leading authorities of the day. Pilate was a governor who was overseeing Jerusalem. They take Jesus before Rome because they were the people that had the power to punish. When Becky and I first got married, we moved into our first house, and we had a strange relationship with our neighbours, really. We had a neighbour on one side, his name was Paul, and whenever he was out washing his car, which he did frequently, he didn't like to talk to anybody, so every Saturday morning he would be there polishing his car, and we would do our supermarket shop on a Saturday morning, so we'd go out the house and he'd be there shining his car, and we'd say good morning, and he would duck down and he would polish the wheel. And we'd go into our supermarket shop, and that would maybe take us an hour or so, and we'd arrive back, and Paul would still be polishing his car. We'd get out of the car with our shopping bags, and all of a sudden, that same wheel needed polishing yet again. The neighbours on the other side, it wasn't great with them either, to be honest. So they were a little bit more sociable, but the big problem that they had was they were cat owners, and so instantly that ruled them out of our friendship group. Well, to be honest, they had one cat when we first moved in, and then shortly after we moved in, they got another two cats, and they were kittens. And as with anything that is kind of a small new creation, at some point it has to learn to use the bathroom. Bathroom is probably not the right word to use. So the actual word I mean to use there is my garden. And for months and months and months, we would spend our time in the summer going out in the garden, picking up the presents the next door's cats had left in our garden. The worst was when it was on the grass when you were mowing the lawn, and not when you'd seen it, it was when you hadn't seen it. And when we came to move house, I hated these cats. You know, I had tennis balls by the window, I had water pistols and everything. And when we came to move house, after years of trying to get these cats back for what they've been doing, the estate agents asked if they could send a photographer around to just take a few pictures of the house for their publicity. We said, yeah, that's fine. And as the photographer was leaving, she saw one of next door's cat's presents in the middle of our garden. And she looked at it for a moment and studied it, and I thought, that's a strange thing to do. And I said, yeah, it's them cats next door. And she looked and said, that's not cats. You've got a fox that lives in your garden. I'd love to say that I felt bad about that, but I don't like cats, so. Jesus is before the Sanhedrin, and they blame him for blasphemy. They drag him before the Roman authorities, but what do they say? We have found this man subverting our nation. They blame him for something totally different. We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king. Why would they do that? Because for the Roman rulers, they didn't care whether Jesus was a blasphemer or not. The Roman leaders weren't bothered about what the Jews believed in. The biggest threat to Rome would be another king who would overthrow Roman rule, which is why Pilate then says to Jesus in verse 3, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The biggest threat for the Romans would be someone who was leading a rebellion. What the Jewish teachers of the law did there was they distorted who Jesus was. I wonder in our culture today if, as the church, we've distorted who Jesus is. Maybe feels uncomfortable, doesn't it? Have we distorted who Jesus is because we've tried to fit in with what is politically correct? Have we distorted who Jesus is in some way? You know, I wonder about our work colleagues and the people we see day in, day out. Do they see a true representation of who Jesus is through our lives? Or do they see a distortion because of the things we say and the things that we do? Maybe that feels uncomfortable. What about our families? Do our families see a true picture of who Jesus is? Or have we distorted the image of God by the way we live our life? You know, someone once said that we may be the only Bible someone ever reads. We may be the only experience of Jesus a person says. My question is this: are you showing a true representation of the love of God to those around you? Maybe it's the small practical things. Maybe if your workplace is full of arguments this week, you could buy an Easter egg for everybody, or if it's Cadbury's, an egg for everybody. Maybe you could write someone a letter this week. Maybe you could send someone a card. Maybe you could send a bunch of flowers. Maybe you could give someone the second greatest gift you could give them of your time, and then the greatest gift you could give them is the offer of salvation. What can we do today to make sure we don't distort the truth of who Jesus is in our culture? We need to be people who set culture, not who are led by culture. How does the world view Jesus today? The biggest challenge for the Roman authorities was someone who was going to come and lead a rebellion. And in Jesus' day, there was a group of people called the Zealots. Now, Zealots were people who used their religious faith in order to gain in politics. They were people who tried to use their faith and what they believed in order to overthrow what at the time was the Roman rule. Because in Jesus' day, faith and politics was all wrapped up. That's why we see through the Old Testament, people who, that the nation of Israel would follow Jesus, would follow God, and then a new king would come in who didn't follow God, and then the people would also follow whatever that king was following, because religion and politics was all wrapped up together. So maybe the Romans saw Jesus as some kind of zealot. Let's look at the evidence for that. Well, the zealots would preach that a new kingdom was coming, one that would overthrow Rome. Well, Jesus proclaimed that a new kingdom was coming. His whole life and ministry proclaimed the coming kingdom. The zealots would often try and get a bunch of people around them, an unruly bunch of rebels who would follow them and join in what they were saying. Well, Jesus had a bunch of people who followed him, and they weren't educated. They were fishermen, so they probably looked unruly as well. You know, Jesus criticized Herod, as the zealots might do. In Luke 13, he called Herod a fox. You can look that up later. Now, Jesus even had a follower called Simon the Zealot. That wasn't his surname. It describes who he was. So maybe the Romans thought Jesus was a zealot, that he was using this proclaiming of a new kingdom to overthrow Rome. Well, if we look at the evidence a little bit more, I don't think that's true. You know, one of the things they accused Jesus of is that he said that the people shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. Well, Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees trying to catch Jesus out say, "Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." So Jesus didn't oppose the paying of tax to Caesar at all. You know, the zealots thought that the Messiah would come as a warrior who would battle and fight against Rome and eventually overthrow Rome's power. Well, Jesus came in peace, didn't he? You know, the zealots, really, they were Pharisees. They were people who held not just to the law, but these additional rules and regulations as well. And that's what they try and use to gain politically. Well, Jesus was highly critical of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You know, Jesus welcomed tax collectors, and zealots, they were at opposing ends of the scale, because tax collectors collected money for the state, and the zealots said, "We shouldn't pay money for the state." Interesting that Jesus had both a zealot and a tax collector follow him. There's unity where Jesus is. That's why Liverpool and Everton fans are in the same room together today. So Jesus wasn't a zealot. Jesus was innocent of blasphemy. He was innocent as a rebel. He wasn't leading a rebellion. Pilate says, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." So let's look at Jesus tried as the Son of God. Because I just get a sense there's a bigger picture to this. From verse 8 of chapter 23. "When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies." As we turn the contrast again and ask God to reveal more light onto this passage, Jesus is there on trial before Herod, and Herod wants to see a great sign. He's heard the things about Jesus, and he pushes Jesus to give him an answer, to give him some great teaching, or to give a sign. And what does Jesus do? He stands there in silence. Isaiah 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Jesus is there, the sacrificial lamb, about to be led to the slaughter, that you and I may have life, and he didn't open his mouth. So I wonder what he was thinking in those moments. Maybe he was thinking about the days ahead when he will be separated from his father. Maybe he was thinking of all the pain he would go through. Maybe he was thinking of you and I. Maybe he was thinking of the weight of all that I've done wrong, that all you have done wrong, that he was about to carry. Maybe he was thinking and praying in his heart for each and every one of us that we would one day come to know him for all that he was about to do. Maybe in that moment of silence, you were on the heart of Jesus. You know, we go through really difficult moments in life at times, but Jesus went through harder than we can ever go through in order that you and I may have life. Jesus is mocked. He's laughed at. He has people around him looking at him, waiting for an answer, waiting to trap him. Verse 11, then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. They found nothing of him, so they sent him back. Jesus, fulfilling that prophecy of Isaiah, Jesus, the Son of God, willing to take death on a cross for you and I to have life. They dressed him in an elegant robe. Some translations say a bright robe. The Greek word lampros, what it literally means is bright or white. They dressed Jesus in a bright or white robe. He was tried and he was innocent, yet he became guilty because of the sin that you and I have in our lives, in order that one day we will be dressed in white, in order that one day we will be counted free because of what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus tried, but innocent of blasphemy. Jesus tried, but innocent of being a rebel. Jesus tried as the Son of God, wholly innocent. Yet he took on our guilt and our sin and our shame in order that we may have life. So what does this mean for us? I want to just hone in on two quick things as we finish. Firstly, what Jesus said in Mark 8, who do you say I am? Those who were trying Jesus were trying to find out who he was. They were trying to find out if there was a reason for him to be crucified and punished. The Romans were the people with the authority to do that. But who do you say Jesus is? Jesus says today, who do you say I am? Is he just a way in faith or a good historical man? Was he a moral leader? Or was he the innocent Son of God, crucified and risen again? Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He doesn't say I am at way. He says I am the way. Is Jesus your Savior? And is he your Lord? You've heard me say it again. Jesus can be your Savior without being your Lord. But is Jesus your Lord? We see a contrast in the lives of Pilate and Herod. You know, Herod was interested in who Jesus was. He wanted to find out more. But he found that the eyes of the people were looking upon him to hold to the Roman rule, to make a decision. And so Herod hardens his heart and sends him back to Pilate. Yet Pilate, we see in Matthew 27, verse 19, Pilate's wife has a dream about who Jesus is. And she says to Pilate, I have nothing to do with this man. He's a good man. Yet Pilate doesn't know how to respond to that. So he washes his hands clean. Who do you say Jesus is? How do you respond to him today? You know, towards the end of this chapter, we see that Pilate tries to release Jesus, but there's another man on trial called Barabbas who was in prison for an insurrection, a rebellion in the city and for a murder. And what did the people do? They shouted, crucify him. What did Pilate do? He gave in to the pressure of the louder shouting voice. Do we ever give in to the louder shouting voice in our society today? When Jesus says, who do you say I am? Do we say, you are my Savior and my Lord? Or do we give in to the pressure of today? When people are asking us what the heart of God is, when we have an opportunity to show him to those around us, do we stay true to the word of God? Or do we give in to the voice that shouts around us of political correctness, of saying you can do whatever you want to do, you can climb over whoever you want to do as long as you get to number one, you can sleep with your girlfriend, you can drink too much. Do we give in to the pressure of the world that says that? Or do we say no, because Jesus is not just my Savior, but he is my Lord. And so my whole life is shaped around him. Because if Jesus is your Savior and your Lord, the second word is, if. Verse 67, Jesus uses the word if a number of times. If Jesus is your Savior and your Lord, if he is who he says he is, how are you living your life? How are you living your life? Are you living a life where he is your Lord? How much of your daily life is spent watching TV in comparison with reading the Bible? How much of our daily lives are spent on social media compared to how much of our daily life is spent in prayer? If Jesus is our Lord, our life should be shaped around him. He should be our first priority. And that means living differently. That means if we're stuck in a life of doing stuff that we shouldn't be doing, we're effectively putting Jesus on trial again and again and again. By the grace of God, he accepts us no matter what we get wrong. We are welcome back to him time and time again. But he calls us to live a life that is different. A life that is different for him. Maybe there's things in our life that we need to stop doing in order to make sure Jesus is both our Savior and our Lord. This is a passage of great contrasts. Jesus, wholly innocent, not a blasphemer, but the Son of God, our Messiah, our Savior. Jesus, wholly innocent, not a rebel, not a zealot, not a warrior fighting, but someone who fought against sin and death and won a great victory for you and I by his blood. Jesus, wholly innocent, yet crucified guilty because of the stuff that you and I get wrong in our lives today. Jesus, he was dead, but he is alive. Do you know him? Do you know him? If Jesus is truly who he says he is, it changes everything. Why don't we stand together?